Well, good morning, and again, a hearty welcome to Faith Bible Church. Trust that your morning has been well, and that your hearts are filled with hope, the hope of Christ. And as we look to Him, let's give our attention to the Word of God. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. And as you're doing that, I want to pose a question for you. Did you think about this? Have you ever been surprised by one of your kids in doing something, and then this thought entered into your mind? How could you do that? You knew better, right? You ever thought that? They did it. You thought to yourself, I've told you 1,000 times. You knew better. You surprised me in doing this because you had the knowledge of what I've told you before and not to do the thing that you're doing, and now you're doing it. Well, that's where we're at this morning with Paul and Israel in Romans 10. Probably, I suppose I could have titled this sermon just that, You Knew Better. Because that's really what we're talking about. Now, let's not forget, as we study this, and we get into chapter 10, let's not forget we've just studied chapter 9. Immense, great chapter, deep, I believe one of the most profound chapters in the entire Bible. Chapter 10 is no slouch. It's got depth to it as well. So we're going to have to keep our thinking caps on. This is not snorkel territory, right? We're putting on our packs, and we're going to stay down there for a while. Let's not forget that Romans 9 through 11, though, is all about what to do with Israel in light of the gospel that Paul's given in chapters 1 through 8. So chapters 1 through 8, Paul gave the gospel. He explained it. He detailed it. He gave you color. He spelled it out for you. Then you get to chapter 9, and all of a sudden, it's all about Israel. And you and I should say, huh? What? Why? Where are you going, Paul? Why this? But see, here it is. Israel doesn't believe the gospel. And we've already seen that chapter 9 is all about Israel's unbelief. How are we supposed to understand that? See, that's where we're at. And Paul told us that that her unbelief fit perfectly with God's plan, that is, with His sovereignty and how He saved in the past. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise. It shouldn't come as a, how could this be? And it doesn't to Paul. But I'm going to tell you something here as we move forward here. But it's not as though Paul has his hand in his pocket and is saying, not only does it not surprise me, she's getting what she deserves. That's not Paul's attitude at all. You're going to see that. From Israel's unbelief, then, now we turn to Israel's ignorance. And you're going to see this is the theme through all of chapter 10 here. In fact, let me show you the key word in this whole chapter and where the outline came from. Look there in verse 3 of chapter 10. It says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and so forth. Now you see that, those first three words? Those first three words are actually one word in the Greek. Agnaeo. Agnaeo. Does that sound like something you've heard before? Yeah, agnostic. That's where our word agnostic comes from. Do you know what an agnostic is? It's someone who doesn't believe, listen, because they don't have enough information. An agnostic is somebody that just lives by this maxim, incomplete. That's just incomplete. Who can really know? The Bible's written by man, it's just an invention of man. It's just people writing down stuff. It sounds good. And there could be some credibility to this intelligent design type of thing, possibly. But come on, who really knows? We don't know enough. That's what it means to be an agnostic. It's someone who doesn't believe because they don't have enough information. They believe that God will not condemn them, therefore, because they don't have enough. They don't know enough. See? And so they're going to cry out. They're going to plead the fifth to the Lord in heaven. I just didn't know. I didn't know. I don't have enough. How can I be blamed? They believe that God won't condemn them. They're ignorant. It's what they are. It's not that they don't have lots of information. It's just lacking that information, isn't it? Now listen, Christianity is built, beloved, on knowledge. It is the backbone of what Christianity is. It's built on truth. It's a knowing kind of system. That's what Christianity is. It is about knowing. And you'll see the word know all over the place. In fact, if you study the Gospel of John, it is everywhere. John 17:3, eternal life is this. What? That they know the true God and His Son, Jesus. Know. See. John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. 2 Peter 1:2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's a knowing system. It's a system that's built on knowledge. But it's not just knowledge for the sake of knowledge. It's having the right knowledge, knowing the what? Truth, see. And see if you can follow along here. Very important that you do, because if you can, you're going to get chapter 10 here. Now, by the time you get to Jesus' day, what you see is that Judaism was built and took pride in one thing. Guess what it was? Knowledge. You say, well, that's good, isn't it? I mean, if you just say Christianity is built on knowledge, and in Judaism they took pride in knowledge, doesn't that fit? Isn't that good? Well, they took pride in that they had knowledge. They took pride in that they had great knowledge, and it made them great. In fact, it was a pursuit of knowledge. It was a pursuit, in fact, let's get even better. It was a pursuit of God's knowledge. In fact, that was the whole idea behind the scribes. You know what the scribes were? The scribes were those people that not only copied down the law, they knew the law inside and out, and they could explain it to you. They were the experts. In fact, the Pharisees relied on the scribes. They would go to the scribes and say, well, okay, explain this and this and this to us here. Why? Because we want to lead the people and we want to spell it out for them. So here you are, you're the experts, right? And so they knew the truth and they were educated and they led people spiritually because they had knowledge. And so, therefore, it was all about what you knew, right? And that's kind of the existence that everybody was growing up there in Israel. Now think about this here. Follow along here again. You're growing up in this system, and it's not like everybody has a Bible, and you have Pharisees, and you have scribes, and if you don't have a Bible, what are you dependent upon for that knowledge? Them, the experts. And so you sort of looked up to those people as very impressive. Wow, those are the know-it-all guys. We got to ride their coattails so that we can have this valuable information. This was what Martin Luther fought for when he said, we need to get the Bible into the hands of the common people. And the Catholics were saying, coronary, no, can't do that. If we did that, the people would know stuff. What are you afraid of? Well, they're going to find out what our system's built on. Not the Word of God, right? And so back then, you had all these people, and they were dependent upon these scribes, and they had all this knowledge. Remember what Paul? Remember Paul, what he was so proud of? Philippians 3? He was proud that he was a Pharisee, right? That was him as an unbeliever. Acts 22:3, Paul said this in his testimony. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers. You know who Gamaliel was? He was this great, incredible knowledge guy. And if you sat under Gamaliel, you were the cream of the crop. And so that was his pride, he says. As an unbeliever, as a Jew, he says, that was my pride. Remember what the Pharisees criticized the apostles for? In Acts 4:13, it says this. It says that the Pharisees looked out and they saw and they noticed that the disciples were uneducated and untrained men as having been with Jesus. In other words, that was derogatory. That was a bad thing to them. I mean, how could you follow? They were telling the people, basically the Israelites, how could you follow these guys? They're not even educated. They're not even trained. They don't have degrees. They're not smart people. Look at us. We've studied. We know stuff. See? Their view of Jesus was that, in fact, actually, it's worse than just the disciples. It says that they've recognized them as having been with Jesus. That's all that they had, in other words. Their view of Jesus was that he was an uneducated man, that he was a simpleton, that he didn't have the knowledge that they had. And so let me sum up Romans 10 for you. And it will help us to be able to get into it and to consider where the Jews came from. Where it is that they would be at this moment even. Paul basically tells Israel this here in Romans 10. You don't understand the truth. You're missing something, Israel. Knowledge. You don't have knowledge. Whoa. I mean, you're ignorant, he says. And that's what keeps you from the kingdom, is your ignorance. Now, be careful here, because you're going to hear this and think, so you just have to know certain facts and you're good? And if you do that, you will repeat the very thing that Israel had done. It's not what we're saying. It's not what Paul's saying. Paul is telling people, he's telling people that pride themselves in their knowledge. Your problem is you don't have knowledge. What you've pursued your whole life, you don't have. You're on an endless circling of a carousel, reaching out for the golden ring, and you've yet to grasp it. You don't have it. Now, I hope you're really tracking here with me. That's the saddest thing, isn't it? To have given your whole life to something and fallen short. And this something is the most important thing. God himself, right? You know, that's just the message that Jesus gave Israel. In John 8:19, he was having this confrontation with the Pharisees. So they were saying to Jesus, "Where is your father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." Now, if there was one thing that Israel prided themselves on, it was knowing God. And what Jesus is telling them basically here is what? You don't know God. You don't know him. And they, of course, are thinking to themselves, they're probably looking back and thinking to themselves, we have a whole encyclopedia of knowledge on God. You're crazy. If there's anybody that knows him, it's us. And what Jesus is saying is you don't. He's telling them, you failed in your pursuit in knowledge. You don't know God. Is that how Israel feels? Is that how Israel feels about it? Obviously not. Next chapter in John 9, Jesus heals a man born blind. And then in verse 29, the Pharisees are interrogating the blind man about Jesus. And they say this blind man that's been healed, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know. We don't know where he's from. Now you can see the conflict here. God we know, this man we don't. Verse 31. This is the ex-blind man here. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. So here you have this ex-blind man telling them this. Well, you say we know, and this is what I know. In other words, There's what you know and what you should know. How do you think the Pharisees are going to respond to that? Are you teaching us? Are you, man who lacks this knowledge? Are you kidding me? We who have sat under the feet of Gamaliel and under the feet of incredible educated men, you're going to teach us? Listen to what Jesus says in verse 39 to the ex-blind man with the Pharisees within earshot. He says this, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." What's that all mean? Why is he telling them this? Well, these leaders kind of get what Jesus is saying. I mean, at least externally. Because verse 40 says, they say this to Jesus, "We are not blind too, are we?" So they get what Jesus is aiming this at them. Are you saying we're blind? Are you saying that we don't get it? Are you saying that we cannot see spiritual truth? Are you saying that we don't know? Verse 41, Jesus says, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see," which is another equivalent of saying we know the truth, right? Jesus says, "Your sin remains." In other words, because you don't know that God calls us all sinners and that we lack naturally salvation, and that we come born into this world spiritually ignorant, and that you need a Savior, and that you're a slave of sin, that you're blind to the most important truth. Because of that, yes, you are blind. And yes, you're in trouble. And so there's that confrontation. And that's where the Jews are. They think that they see. They think their vision is fine. They think they've got sufficient knowledge. In fact, why did the Jews crucify Jesus? Acts 3:17. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." And so here are the people that made it their life to know. And the truth is that they are ignorant. They had the truth right under their noses the whole time, but they didn't know it. They knew better, right? You know, they should have heeded the warning of the prophets. Hosea 4:6, remember this one? "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest." That's the entrance to destruction, is to reject knowledge. It's saying the same thing as in Hebrews when he says, "Today if you hear his voice." Today if you get that knowledge, don't reject it, but receive it. Now this was a massive issue for Israel. In fact, you might say that Romans 10 is an exposition of the stumbling block that's spoken of in chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. Remember, last week we studied that in verses 30 through 33, this whole stumbling block issue. What's stumbling them? What's tripping them up? Well, part of it is this. You could say is this. It's their pride in what they think they know. You know, it's one thing to not know. But it's another thing to think you know and to not know, right? Which is worse? They thought they knew. I mean, wouldn't that be tragic, like Matthew 7, where it says, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, on that day, and I will say, depart from me, I never knew you." In other words, you didn't have sufficient enough knowledge that brought you into the place where we had a relationship. In fact, ignorance really is the major description of an unbeliever, especially the Jew. Ephesians 4, verse 18, here's a description of an unbelieving Gentile, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, and watch this, because of the ignorance that is in them. Now that's a description of a Gentile unbeliever. But watch how Paul describes himself as an unbeliever. And remember, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. 1 Timothy 1:13, "I was formerly a blasphemer, and a persecutor, in a violent aggressor, it means he sought to kill Christians, okay? He sought to get rid of the church. He wanted to get rid of the church. Why, Paul? Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So here is a people who prided themselves on knowing, and yet they don't know. Maybe you can understand why Jesus came into the world calling himself the light of the world. See? In John 14, he's the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, guys, all that knowledge, all that Old Testament is embodied in me. And if you don't see that, you're not getting the gospel. He came to reveal the truth, to reveal real knowledge to them, and they rejected him. Now, earlier in this letter, you remember in chapter 2, we studied this in verse 17, Paul gave a hint of what these Jews are like. He said, you know, you rely on the law and you boast in God. In verse 18, you know his will and approve the things that are essential. And you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. And that's how it was with them. They had this massive confidence about themselves. They had this information in them and it made them confident. And so Paul says in that chapter, how is it though, with all that information and with all that confidence, that you do the very things that you tell people not to do? How is that? You do the very sins that you say are bad. And they're ignorant that they're like that. All right, well, let's see if we can now understand the connection in Romans 9 through 11. Chapters 1 through 8, the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. Okay, that was that. Paul lays it out. Then Paul deals with Israel. Why? Here's the reason why. Because for 2,000 years, they have been central to the gospel. You can't just let Israel be a blip on the radar. So if they don't believe, what's God going to do? I mean, can their unbelief be a blow to the authenticity of the gospel? That's why Paul has to write chapters 9 through 11. And we've learned some amazing, unbelievable things regarding how God works in salvation. And so chapter 9 deals with Israel's unbelief. And what Paul shows them is that Israel's unbelief fits with God's plan because God is sovereign in salvation. He works on the basis of election, on the basis of predestination. It's all about sovereign choice. And so there's a remnant and only a few that are saved. And he shows them that that's been the history of Israel all along. God's always been that way. And watch this one. So when we throw out the question, why didn't Israel believe, we need to answer that. First way to answer this, because God chose to save a remnant, and she wasn't a part of that remnant. There were only a few. That's why. Because God passed her by. Because God hardened her. He didn't choose her. Okay, that's what we learned in chapter 9. Now, if you stop right there and you say, well, is that it? You have to keep going. Because it's not just because she wasn't elect. Now watch this. You can also say, secondly, that the reason why Israel did not believe is because she didn't, is because she refused to believe. It wasn't just because God in his sovereignty didn't choose her, but it was because she refused. Willful ignorance. She chose against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that's chapter 10. That's what chapter 10 is about. You say, well, why does Paul have to deal with Israel this way? Because this is how you understand salvation, you see. Why do people get saved? Well, on the one hand, it is because God's sovereignty and election. But guess what? On the other hand, faith. Right? And they both are brother and sister. They hold hands. Both have to be there. And what Paul is telling Israel is, at this point, you have neither. See? And so chapter 10 is more reason why Israel can't blame God. She did not believe. She didn't know what she should have. Now, there are six things that Israel was ignorant of. Six things that she did not understand that we're going to see laid out here in Romans 10. She didn't understand that she should have, but she didn't understand. She didn't understand righteousness, Christ, faith, mercy, preaching, and prophecy. Paul's going to work through those six in this chapter. Six stumbling blocks to her salvation. Six what you could call coverings that kept her ignorant of salvation. Blind to it. Six reasons why she's ignorant. Why she's blind from the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Number one reason is because she doesn't have an understanding of righteousness. There in your notes. And this is verses 1 through 3. Now, this is the primary attribute of God, righteousness. To say that she didn't get righteousness is to say that Israel didn't get God. You see how catastrophic this is? I mean, that's incredible. But you know, if you study John's gospel, you'd see that that's just what Jesus was trying to do. That's just what he was trying to show them, is that you don't get God, is what he kept saying over and over again. You don't get him. You're mistaken about him. Remember Matthew 5? You've heard it said, but I say to you. He said, well, is Jesus trying to say something different? No. He's trying to tell them, I want you to know that you didn't understand the Ten Commandments when they were given. And so let me help you have the clarity that you should have had. Now let's move into this like Paul does. Once again, in order to help them see this, he starts out just like he did in chapter 9, with his heart. He cares for them. He loves them. But be careful. Be careful, though. Some of you are going to say, well, he's sad in his heart because Paul just knows that, you know, God's done with Israel. So he just kind of feels sad. But you're going to see that that's not why Paul's tender here. This is not just mere sentimentality. This is not just Paul here just going, oh, I feel so bad for these guys. Well, let's move on. You know, this is not that at all. This is Paul doing this purposefully and carefully. Israel doesn't get how God's righteousness works. Doesn't get her own lack of righteousness and why her righteousness doesn't work. So she is what? Lost. Now, if you're ignorant of your spiritual condition, what's that mean? It means you can't see it, right? It means that you don't think that you need salvation. I mean, how do you get across to somebody who thinks that they're saved? Have you ever met somebody like that? They think they're saved. You can see that they're not saved. How do you get across to that person? Paul's strategy is this. You start by praying for them. In other words, spiritual ignorance demands sovereign grace. It needs something outside of them. Paul can't save them. I mean, he's done all he could do. He's given them the gospel. He's given them the same gospel Jesus gave. And they still won't believe it. So what can he do? Pray. But don't think to yourself, well, that's it? Oh, are you kidding me? This is the great weapon. By the time we get to the end this morning, you're going to see how tremendous and amazing this weapon really is. Prayer. As it relates to salvation. God must open the eyes. God must take the ignorance away. And by the way, isn't that really what saves anyone? Right? God must do a work that you can't do. Have you ever tried to do that? You preach the gospel to somebody, or you're thinking to yourself, oh, if I could only just reach in there and just turn the heart. See? If I could only take their eyeballs and just turn them on to Jesus and help them see him. It doesn't work that way. God needs to take that away. So this morning, with the rest of our time, I want you to consider and learn from what Paul does here on why it's so critical to pray for the lost. Okay? That's what we're going to do. And in fact, we're going to take do a special thing here over the next few weeks. We're going to take chapter 10, and particularly these first four verses, and we're going to treat them one verse at a time. Okay? So today, verse 1. Next week, verse 2. The following week, verse 3. And you're going to see these first four verses are loaded with stuff that will be helpful for our walk with Christ. Now take a look at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And what's Paul praying for here? Obvious, for their salvation, right? For them to be saved. And so what we have here is chapter 9 is election. And then he starts out with prayer. And this is where you're at too, isn't it? Haven't you ever asked yourself, now why should I pray for the lost if God's elected them anyway? Right? Are my prayers even that powerful? Come on. Can I really bend the arm of God to go save somebody when it's just going to be the person that he's elected? You've thought that. I know you have. I have too. So think about what Paul said about Israel. He has sorrow for them. God has chosen only a few of them. He's hardened the rest. He did it for his glory. They're scattered. No mercy. Not my people. People, Paul says, and I pray for God to save them. Can you see the tension there? Sure you can. Does Paul really? You got to question that guy. Paul, come on. Do you really believe in the sovereignty of God? Snap out of this. You know, he does. In fact, you're going to see here in a moment, he believes it so much so that he prays. He believes that God is so in control of all things that he prays. Oh, what blessed, sweet words these are, beloved. It looks incredibly bleak for Israel. What can Paul do? How about an I told you so, right? Or how about this? Well, this is what happens, Israel, when you reject God. He rejects you, see? You're getting what you deserve. He doesn't do that. What's he do instead? He prays for them to be saved. And listen, that's the only way that it can happen. I asked you this before, but I ask it again. Do you know somebody who has rejected the gospel over and over? You say to yourself all the time, I don't know what to do. I've done all I can do. They are just hard-hearted. And you know, you might even be tempted to think, I think what I need to do is find a different approach. I haven't yet found that key that unlocks that door, see? You tempted to do that? Oh, I got to find the secret formula here to kind of, get in there. And get this person to see. Oh, beloved. Trust God and his word. If you've preached the gospel, the very next thing to do is what? Pray. Pray. I tell you what, I can make it harder for you. Think of the person who's grown up around the church all their lives and they just don't believe. They've heard it over and over. What can you do? Cry out for God's sovereign grace to save them. That's what you do. Only God can do the impossible. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Let's believe that. Receive that. Now look at this verse here, verse 1. Paul says, my heart's desire. Desire is the Greek word eudokia, and it means good pleasure. It's a great word. Now, what would bring great pleasure to my heart and my prayer for them? That's what Paul's saying. This word prayer is deesis. It's not the normal word for prayer. It means asking. It means requesting, even begging. It's a very emotional word. And Paul is saying, I go constantly to God, begging for him to save them, pleading with him. So watch this. Paul says, my pleasure and my pleading is their salvation. Now let's bring it close to home. Can you honestly say that your pleasure and your pleading is the salvation of that guy whom you've shared the gospel with over and over? Or is it your irritant? See, I get so irritated. I've shared with that guy and all he wants to do is argue. I understand that. But it wasn't an irritant for Paul. It was his eudokia, his pleasure to pray. You say, why is Paul like this? Doesn't he know that God is done with Israel? Hasn't he had enough beatings and stonings to figure out they are just not going to believe? Well, this is critical truth, beloved, on the backs of teaching about sovereign election. Yes, God chooses. Yes, he sovereignly moves to save. Now listen, but he uses our prayers. You understand that? You say, no. Well, not me either, I mean completely. But it's what it's saying here. You say, how does that work? Again, I don't really know. But I know it does. And you know what? Paul does too. He understands that. So he prays. Prayer turned God to save his elect. That's a good question. Now this brings up an issue that I want you to know that Paul was resolved in his mind about. Some people, and I know there are some people because I've talked to them, some people are convinced that you don't need to pray for the lost. Just preach to them, see. And so you just get faithful and you just get the gospel out there. And I've even talked to some people that honestly, they take pride in it. I don't pray for the lost. Hands on the hip. I mean, really? I just preach to them. They are convinced that because they think that God's going to save his own anyway, just give them the info and God will do the rest. See. But I'm thankful that Paul did not believe that, and neither should you. So why is Paul praying for them? Why pray for the lost? Well, let's just start with the fact that they're spiritually ignorant, right? And they can't get out of that condition with just information. They need more, don't they? They need God's work on and in their hearts. With that as the backdrop here, let me give you five reasons why Paul prays for Israel in spite of her constant rejection of the gospel. First of all, because God is sovereign. Not in spite of God's sovereignty, but because of his sovereignty. Big difference, right? Because of his election and sovereign choice, that's why you pray. Because you know, 1 Kings 18, that there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Because you know, in Acts 18, where the Lord encourages Paul in his heart, Paul was stressed, he had anxiety, and he says, I have many people in this city. I'm not done with you yet. Keep preaching and pray for those people because I am going to save them. See. Now turn to Acts 11:18. See some of this here. Beloved, let us never use the thought that God is sovereign to neglect preaching the gospel or praying for the lost. Never. It is actually the foundation for our preaching and our praying. It will take great power to save them. You have to understand that. Now look at Acts 11:18. They glorify God. And this is the church. Primarily Jews here right now. Saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Now, what you take away from that verse is this. God has to grant repentance, doesn't he? You can sit there until you're blue in the face telling the person, you must repent, you must repent, you must repent. Have you repented? You know you need to repent, right? Why haven't you repented? God must grant that repentance. That's what it says here. That's why you pray. You can't just tell people to repent and expect them to do that on their own. God has ordained prayer as one of the means to save His elect. And they understood that God had to grant this. See? And so Paul pours out his deep feelings of love to God to save Israel, to grant them repentance. And again, this isn't just sentimental. This isn't just trying to make it look good. Oh, yeah, I care about them, but it's their fault that they're going to hell. I mean, they did this to themselves. That's not his attitude. You say, where did Paul learn to be like this? Well, maybe he learned it from Stephen. Remember Acts 7? You remember Stephen. I mean, he's Paul's unsaved in Acts 7, and he's attending this I suppose you can call it, it's not an event, but it's this Stephen's preaching. Paul is there. And Paul was calling for Stephen's death. And Stephen preached the gospel, and what did Israel do? Hated it, right? Just started grinding her teeth. And then they took Stephen and they started stoning. And Stephen was almost dead. The very end of his life, towards the very end, he cried out with a loud voice this prayer. Lord, here's his prayer. Do not hold this sin against them. What's he praying? Forgive them. What's he praying for? Their salvation. Save them. Save them. Stephen would never see, humanly speaking, the answer to that prayer in the most unbelievable way. God did. At least he saved one man, Paul, who would be the mouthpiece of the gospel that we have here in Romans. Who's the them, by the way? Israel. Save them. Save Israel. And so, yeah, boy, did God ever answer that prayer. God saved Paul. In fact, much later, meditating on the sovereignty of God, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:10, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." See? And so part of that enduring, by the way, was praying for the lost. It's an enduring work, isn't it? It's a hard, heavy, laboring work of ministry. It takes a lot of work with no view to the results. So God has to grant the repentance and even the faith. Remember Lydia? She didn't get saved until the Lord opened her heart. And oddly enough, interestingly enough, she was at a prayer meeting. See? That was Acts 16. Now, what are the chances that Paul was praying for just that? I mean, great. I mean, 2 Peter 1:1. Not only does repentance have to be granted, but listen to this. Peter writes, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. In other words, faith has to be received. Nowhere does the scripture say faith must be mustered up. Faith must be received. Have you ever prayed that? Lord, grant them repentance and grant them faith. See? Give them the faith to exercise and be saved with. Now, one other passage. Again, the point is they need sovereign grace, power from above, and that's what Paul's praying for. But listen to this passage, 1 Thessalonians 1:4. It says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, knowing that you're chosen, that you're God's elect. How'd they know that they were that? Verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. Listen, they didn't get full conviction until the power of the Holy Spirit opened the heart to believe. And that's why Paul says it's not just word only, it's not just information only, it's not just a message. It needs power from above. See, how does that power get there? From prayer. Pray, and God answers that prayer. Charles Spurgeon believed and preached on God's sovereign work in salvation more than any modern preacher today. Go back and read his sermons. It's unbelievable. Listen to how he understood prayer in light of God's sovereignty. He says, quote, "If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." End quote. Oof. Gotta love that. So there's the first reason. Let me give you a second reason. Why pray for the lost? Secondly, because there are doors that block the path of the gospel. There are doors that block the path of the gospel that need to be opened, right? Turn to Colossians 4, and I'm going to show you this. We pray for the lost because we understand that there are barriers to their salvation. I hope you're getting a thought here. Do we expect to sit in the recliner chair and for God to just be moving those barriers around? No, it is a great privilege that he involves us in his sovereign work. And so we know that God is powerful to remove them, but we don't presume. We what? We pray. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. What should we pray for? Verse 3, that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Paul says, I want the lost to be saved. I want Israel to be saved. Pray for doors that keep that message going out, doors that even cloud clarity. Paul says, you know what? I don't even think to myself, well, I'm such a master speaker. I've got this preach of the gospel thing down. He says, I constantly am asking people to pray that I'll be clear in the way I preach the gospel. Paul doesn't want to ignore Israel's ignorance. He wants them to know about it. And so he asks for prayer, even about knowing how to preach the gospel so they could be saved. Paul wasn't putting all his confidence in his learning. He wasn't putting his confidence in some slick presentation, you know? He wasn't confident in some 5-point message or in some ability to present the gospel in 30 seconds. He knew that God has to give a door. We can come with all kinds of preparation. We can walk in the smugness of the knowledge of God's sovereignty and completely miss God's heart for the lost because we didn't pray. See? So you pray. Let me give you a third reason. Because God desires to save his own. Because God desires to save his own. 1 Timothy 2, great passage. Verse 1, Paul says, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Stop there. A lot of words that just mean pray, right? I mean, there's like 4 different ways of describing praying, okay? So if you haven't gotten that, I mean, he's repetitive here, okay? And you know, he tells them, I want you guys to pray. Who do you pray for? Every single person? Verse 2, kings and all in authority. Why? So that they'll be godly people. You want them making godly decisions. Don't you? You know we benefit from that, right? If you got godly people in the government making godly decisions, guess who benefits? We do, don't we? Well, it's not as self-serving as you might think. God is the Savior, verse 3. And verse 4, he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How? Verse 5, through the one man who is mediator between God and men. Who's that? Jesus Christ. His cross, verse 6, is mentioned. And then verse 8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray without wrath. You say, why does he mention wrath? Because you know how it is. You can get awfully embittered toward your leaders, can't you? So rather than getting embittered, pray for them. Pray for God to save his own. By the way, notice that he says, pray for all men. But are all men saved? No, Paul's not a universalist. What he means is pray for God to save those whom are his own. And what we learn here is that God desires to save his own. How does God do it, by the way, here? Through prayer. That's what he's saying. Pray because God saves people. Pray because God desires to save people. That's what he says. That's what verses 1 through 8 are basically saying in 1 Timothy 2. Pray because God desires to save people. Fourthly, pray for the lost because Jesus did. John 17, verse 20, Jesus prayed for the lost. If there was one person who actually knew who the elect was, it was whom? Jesus, right? He's praying for them. Look at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. I'm not praying. I don't just pray for the disciples who are already saved, but for those also who believe in me through their word. There are going to be people, they're going to preach to these disciples, people are going to believe, and I'm praying for them to believe. What's your prayer, Jesus? Verse 21. That they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they may be in us. That's salvation, folks. Read Ephesians 1 and see there where it speaks of us being in him, in he and us. Or John 14, us and him, he and us. That's how salvation is described. That's what Jesus is praying for. I want them to be saved. Save them, Father. Why? Verse 21, for more evangelism, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So we pray for the lost because Jesus did. And fifthly, we pray for the lost. Pray for the lost because you love them. Just simply because you love them. Simple verse, Matthew 5:44. And you know, this is really where Paul is in Romans 10:1. Why is he praying for Israel? Because he loves them. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What do you think Jesus wanted you to pray about? How about the most important thing? Their salvation. You know, you realize Acts 14, I think it's verse 19, 20, right in that range. Remember when they stoned Paul? Do you think this verse was coming to his mind? I bet it was. They're persecuting me. What should I do? Pray for them. That God would do what? Save them. Here you have people, and they hated Paul, they stoned him, they followed him. These are people that followed him everywhere he went to make his life miserable. They made false accusations against him, they plotted his death, they drug his reputation through the mud, they incited crowds to hate him too. And here is Paul strongly desiring the salvation of the very people that have done this to him. Why pray for their salvation if God is sovereign in it? Because you love them. And I'll give you another reason. Because you don't know whom the elect are, do you? You never know when you will be staring into the eyes of somebody whom God has elected before the foundation of the world. You don't know that. And so you preach and you pray to them, or pray for them. Preach to them, pray for them. All right, now what do we learn here this morning in conclusion? Well, we learn that Israel is ignorant of their spiritual condition, aren't they? We learn that they prided themselves in knowledge, didn't they? And yet that's the very thing that they lack. What's that kind of spiritual ignorance demand? It demands sovereign grace. And so Paul, in verse 1, prays for them. He says, I pray for them. He prays for the lost. And in so doing, Paul teaches us we should pray for the lost. We should pray for God to save the lost. This is the very thing. This very thing is Spurgeon's testimony. And I'm going to let him give you his testimony in his own words. Listen to him. He says, I confess that I had been tutored in piety, put into my cradle by prayerful hands, and lulled to sleep by songs about Jesus. I had heard the gospel continually. Yet when the word of the Lord came to me with power, it was new as if I had lived among the unvisited tribes of Central Africa and had never heard the tidings of the cleansing foundation filled with blood drawn from the Savior's veins. When for the first time I received the gospel and my soul was saved, I thought that I had never really heard it before. I began to think that the preachers to whom I had listened had not truly preached it. But on looking back, I am inclined to believe that I had heard the gospel fully preached many hundreds of times before. This was the difference. I then heard it as though I did not hear it. When I did hear it, the message may not have been any clearer in itself than it had been at former times, but the power of the Holy Spirit was present to open my ears and to guide the message to my heart. Then, I thought I had never heard the gospel preached before. Now, I am persuaded that the light shone often on my eyes, but I was blind. Therefore, I thought that the light had never come there. The light was shining all the while, but there was no power to receive it. The eyeball of the soul was not sensitive to the divine beams. End quote. Where does that sensitivity come from? God alone, right? How does the sensitivity of God to the eyeball of the heart open the eyes to see the great, marvelous love of God in salvation? He does it by means of the preaching of the Word of God and through prayer. And so that power that Spurgeon is talking about comes just from the Holy Spirit through prayer. The hardness of Israel did not keep Paul from praying for Israel's salvation. It shouldn't keep you from praying for the lost either. And you want to know something, beloved? Paul's not praying because he has a guarantee that they're going to be saved. Okay? Paul's not praying because he's thinking to himself, well, maybe if I do this enough, then he'll save them all. He's not doing that. I'll give you another one. Paul's not even saying this because of what he's going to say in chapter 11 when he says, and thus all Israel will be saved. He's not saying that here. He's not saying, well, I've got a guaranteed card in my pocket, so I can pray this way. Paul is saying, all I know is this. You got unsaved people here. They have a 2,000-year history. They don't know the Lord. I want them to respond to the gospel because I love them. Have you been sharing the gospel with a family member for years upon years and they're just hard of heart? Don't stop. Keep going. And in particular, pray for them. You say, well, how do I know if a person is lost? Well, that's why you come back next week, because the next couple of messages are going to be on describing just how you know that person is a lost person. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we love you and praise you, and you're worthy of praise, Lord. And we think to ourselves, what a privilege it is to pray to you. What a privilege it is to pray on behalf of others. In fact, we learned in Romans 8 that our Lord Jesus prays for us. And we learned that the Holy Spirit prays for us. We are so bathed and covered in prayer now as being in you, Lord. It is so wonderful and marvelous. And so we want to take part in that great, awesome, incredible privilege of praying for people that don't know Christ. And we want to feel what Paul felt. And we thank you, dear Lord, that you have opened our eyes, those that know you. And I pray, Lord, I'm not ignorant of the fact, Lord, that or I don't want to be, that there are people possibly here, Lord, that don't know you, not truly. There may be believers with lips, but their hearts are far from you. And I pray, Lord, that you would do a work on their hearts and in their hearts to save them by bringing them to the place where their eyes are open. They see their sins and they recognize, they see that Jesus Christ is all-consuming love and grace and peace and kindness. And they repent and throw themselves on your mercy. And in light of the blood that comes from the cross of Christ, they receive forgiveness for their sins. I pray you would do this work for them. And for the rest of us, Lord, that we would bask in knowing you, Lord, and enjoying you. We thank you for giving to us, Lord, this precious gospel. And we thank you, dear Lord, for the encouragement we receive from Paul to pray for the lost. Help us, Lord, to be like Paul, to endure the rest of our lives that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.